Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth had hit the rocks. What had once seemed full of promise and still was filled with a deep affection wasn't quite going as hoped. And so Paul, envisioning the next stage of his ministry and hoping to launch a mission to Spain, decided he needed to find new supporters, new people who could invest in his work. And so he decided to introduce himself to the church in Rome. Now, this was not a congregation that he had founded, and so he wrote with respect for those who had been with that community in the past. But he also wrote with his normal confidence. Now, you or I seeking to introduce ourselves to a new community might just jot off a short note saying who we were and what we were hoping to achieve or accomplish and just establish a connection, but not Paul, no. No, instead, he proceeded to write this letter, which is widely and justifiably considered to be his magnum opus. Romans is the culmination of Paul's thinking about Jesus Christ and the meaning of the resurrection and what God was doing for the world in this event. Now, the Romans may not have been sure what to make of Paul. Maybe they had questions, but one thing they could not doubt was that Paul clearly thought that they were an intellectually and theologically savvy bunch. This text is rich and sophisticated, and it's challenging and complicated. Anybody who spends time with it will quickly realize that having a commentator to help navigate the text is welcome. It's a good idea to have a guide. In the 20th century, the foremost commentator and interpreter of this text was the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth. Now, Karl Barth was a towering figure in Christian history, one of the great interpreters of the New Testament. But sometimes one needs an interpreter to interpret this interpreter. So rather than turn to Karl Barth, I have another thinker in mind for us today. Somebody who I believe offered us a way to get a handle on Romans 6, which in turn will help us understand what Paul is trying to get at as he's explaining the Christian life as he understands it to this community of Christians. This individual is a homegrown philosopher. He's somebody who excelled in his field of endeavor, but transcended his area of expertise to become a cultural icon. I am speaking, of course, of the great Yogi Berra. I know. He played for the New York Yankees, but that's okay. 4-time MVP, appeared as a coach and a player and a manager in 21 World Series. According to Bill James, the great statistician, the best catcher in the history of the game. But my suspicion is today, when most people think of Yogi Berra, they don't think of all of his achievements on the baseball field, but instead, his observations. You know, nobody goes there anymore because it's too crowded. Or, I didn't say everything I said. Now, we laugh at these malapropisms, but they have insight. And indeed, they reflect a mind that is always at work. Yogi Berra was smart enough to realize that he could make money saying these things, that people enjoyed it. And he played in an era when ball players didn't get to sign multi-million dollar contracts. So he started writing books and showing up on TV and made a very nice living that supported his family and put his kids through college and gained him a new measure of fame. Now, the yogiism I have in mind for today's lesson is this. When you reach a fork in the road, take it. There you are. I hope this has shed light on Romans 6 for you. When you reach a fork in the road, take it. Perhaps one or two of you are thinking, I'd like just a little bit more illumination, please. Something a little bit less cryptic. At the very least, you could tell me which way to head. Well, think about what we just heard Walter read to us. It's pretty simple. There's the right way to go and the wrong way to go. Now, when you and I are driving, we can take a wrong turn. We can choose to go down the wrong road. And the worst thing that's going to happen to us is we might be a few minutes late, we might get lost, frustrated, but we can turn around and go back. The stakes aren't that high. But Paul wants the Christians of Rome, and by extension us, to know that when we reach that fork, we are confronted with an existential choice, a matter of life and death. We can follow the path of sin, or we can follow the way of Jesus. We don't have the option of standing pat, nor can we go backwards. We must go forward. And it's a binary choice, either or. We can't mix it up and have a little bit of sin and a little bit of righteousness, according to Paul. We either follow the way of the world or we follow the way of Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about sin, as Paul explains to the Romans, is that we don't need to commit one spectacularly awful deed to find ourselves collecting our wages of death. It can be a series of small things. It's the habits of life we develop. We can start off fibbing about small things. We grew up learning that we should never lie, but all of a sudden, well, the little fib at the office seems okay. And then we become comfortable with that, so then we can start telling bigger lies. And it compounds. Maybe we skim a little bit out of the cash register. Before we know it, all sorts of theft seems possible. You can think of other examples. Fiddling with the books. Starting off with drugs. Cheating on a spouse. All sorts of things that we can do. Paul wants the Romans to know these kinds of actions are going to have a consequence. The wages of sin are death. Not in the sense that you're just going to keel over and drop dead, but we will deaden ourselves to the possibility of life in Jesus Christ. Now, there is that alternative. And that's to follow the way of Jesus. And if we do that, well, then we get eternal life. And that's not something that happens in the future after we die. It's now. It's being part of the kingdom of heaven, of the new reality that God has been creating for us ever since the resurrection. We may not notice it, but it is happening. The world has changed, Paul wants us to know. Now, there's an interesting difference between these two paths. You may have noticed The wages of sin is death. But we hear nothing about the wages of holiness. The wages of sacred living, no. Eternal life is what? It is a gift of God. There's nothing we do to earn it. God freely gives himself to us. God freely shares his grace with us. Doesn't have to, but chooses to do it. But our actions do come into play. Because by living lives of righteousness, we open up our hearts and our minds and our souls to the working of God. And we can participate in God's new creation. Just as with sin, where we don't need one big act, same thing with holy living. We don't have to commit ourselves to all becoming Mother Teresa right now. Small actions matter. Just like giving some water to one of the little ones. There is no punch list in Scripture to tell us exactly what to do if we want to be a good Christian, but we do have guidelines. Take care of the needy. Look out for the widows and orphans. Free the oppressed. Care for the prisoner. Remember that when we tend to the least among us, we are tending to Jesus himself. That is the way to God. As Christians, we are going to reach the fork in the road, not once, but repeatedly. As we've observed on other occasions, our faith isn't about hitting a grand slam in the deciding game of the World Series and winning the big game. It's about grinding out the singles, game after game, season after season. Or if I can shift sports metaphors, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. We're in it for the long haul. But here's the good news. When we reach that fork in the road, we are not alone. We have the church walking with us. We have Scripture to offer us guidance. We have the example of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit present among us. And we have the grace and power and love of God. So when we reach the fork in the road, we can take it. And we can do so with confidence. Because we have God with us.